I would encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn to the Gospel of Mark to the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to consider a somewhat shorter section of the text than is typical for us in this study. That is really because we find ourselves this morning between two main sections. And if we had attached these verses to the end of the previous or to the beginning of the next, we would have had to pass over them almost with no comment. And so rather than do that this morning, we are going to consider these few verses, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. And I would encourage you just to follow along in your Bible as I read the text for us, and then lead us in prayer, and we will consider what the Lord has for us this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Well, let's pray this morning. Father, what an encouragement we have received already this morning to see one another gathered in this place to speak words of kindness and greeting to one another. Father, there is no greater place for us to be this morning than gathered together to sing praise to you, to come together around your word and to hear from you. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that we would hear these words, that we would receive these words as they are, in fact, coming from you. That we would recognize this morning that the scriptures carry your full authority, that they are your message, your revelation for us this morning, and that it is no accident that we find ourselves in this place before this text this morning. Father, you in your providence have guided us here. And what that means for us is that there is truth in this text that we need this morning. There is spiritual work that you desire to accomplish in our hearts through your word. And so, Father, as we begin at the very beginning of our time in your word together, work into our souls a sense of neediness, a desire for change and for growth. Father, work into our souls this morning an expectation of conviction from your Holy Spirit, so that when we feel it, when it comes, we will not immediately reject it. We will not rise up against it, but rather expecting it, we will receive that conviction. We will recognize it as being true and accurate, of highlighting areas of needed growth in our lives. Father, we pray not only that you would prepare us for that conviction by your Spirit, but that you would provide abundant grace for us to respond in obedience to what you have for us. That you would be preparing us already with the strength, with the commitment, with the resolve necessary to see these things through. Father, we recognize that our times in your word are so much like our physical food. that individually they may not immediately appear to be life-changing, but we find that day after day, week after week, our submission to and exposure to your word does change our lives. And so, Father, help us to have the appropriate sense of value and worth to our time together this morning. Help that motivate us to good attention, to careful attention to the text, to your word, and to the character of our Savior that is displayed here. We pray all of this in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we follow the standard chronology for this final week in the Lord's ministry leading up to His crucifixion, we find ourselves in this passage on Thursday morning. Last week we saw this episode of Mary Magdalene breaking her jar of very expensive ointment and pouring it out on the Savior. And the connection that Mark makes for us between that activity and Judas' determination to betray Jesus to the religious rulers. And we mentioned that at the beginning of that text, those religious rulers had really committed themselves to waiting until after the Passover feast to take Jesus by force. They didn't want to incite a riot. They didn't want to arrest him while the crowds were crammed into Jerusalem. And yet God, in his providence, orchestrates an extravagant gift to flush out a traitor, to go to those religious leaders in an act of betrayal that brings to a climax what has been boiling for years and will ultimately result in the arrest, the mock trial, the illegal trials, multiple of them, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of the benefits of taking a shorter section of the text this morning is that we'll get to talk in some detail about this issue of the Passover week. This is going to become very important as we move into the following section where Jesus gathers in this prepared upper room and he participates in that Passover meal and he institutes what has come to be known to us as the Lord's Supper or the communion meal. That all happens in the context of the Passover meal. And there are details there that if we left them to next week, we would never get out of that text. And so it's helpful for us to deal with some of those items this week in connection with Jesus' instruction to his disciples to prepare for the eating of this Passover meal. The first thing I think it's so important for us to see from the text this morning is that God is providentially working to place the death of Jesus Christ, that sacrificial, that substitutionary death, God is providentially working to place that historical event into the Passover week, into the context of the Passover. And we should not miss this for our familiarity with it. You know, we automatically, as people who are familiar with the Scriptures, associate the death of Christ with the Passover feast from the Old Testament. But we need to recognize the significance of this, that God is working providentially to connect these events so that we will not miss it. That there is an appropriate culmination to the celebration of the Passover that finds itself in Jesus Christ. And specifically, not just in Jesus Christ, but in His death. Do we see the connection there? Do we remember how this issue of the Passover began? A family grows into a nation. That nation, driven from their homeland because of plague, becomes a threat. And that nation is enslaved. And they remain in that condition of slavery until God's settled determination to deliver them. And so God raises up a deliverer, a man to lead them, a man named Moses. And you're familiar with the drama between Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues that are brought on Egypt. And those plagues culminate in one night where God Himself comes among the people as a destroyer, as a judge. And He instructs the people, if they follow after Him, if they would be obedient to Him, to listen to His words. Because only the shedding of blood will save them from the activity of God the destroyer, of God the judge. And so you remember this, they're to kill a lamb, taken from a sheep or from a goat. They're to empty its blood. They're to roast its meat. Not boiled, roasted. They're to dip a hyssop broom into that blood and daub it on the doorposts of their house. They're to gather themselves together in that place. And as God moved through the people, He passed over the homes that were marked in obedience. And to those who did not follow in obedience to the command of God, the firstborn son in that household would die. And after He delivers the people, God communicates to the nation that He wants them to continue to follow in this practice, to remind themselves of the deliverance that God had provided for them. But there is a hint. There is an expectation that this celebration, that this feast, is not just historical in its orientation. It's not just that God is reminding them of something that He's done in the past, but He is working in their hearts in anticipation of what He will do in the future. We find that to be the case when you read the extra-biblical historical records of the Passover feast in the day of Jesus, you find that this was the reality. That there was an expectation, there was an anticipation among the people that this was pointing toward a greater deliverance of God for His people. Not that they always understood what that entailed. Often it had a political, a temporal tinge to it. But there was this expectation of something greater. That the God who had delivered them in the past would deliver them in the future. And it is in that context, through a gift and betrayal and scheming, jealous rulers, that God providentially brings all of these events to culminate in this one week. This is the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan. This is the preeminent of all of their religious feasts. It is really the beginning of their religious year, the Passover. Deuteronomy stipulated that that meal must be eaten within the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And so faithful Jews crowd themselves into that place. You find this expectation on the part of the disciples, right? Jesus has been lodging in Bethany, but the disciples ask Him, "Where are we going to eat the Passover?" Why was the house in Bethany unsuitable? It was not within the walls of Jerusalem. There must be another place. And so the disciples ask with expectation, and Jesus gives them instructions to go and find an appropriate place. But we must not move on from the text without making this connection between the sacrifice of Christ, what is going to shortly be accomplished in His ministry, and what took place in Exodus chapter 12. Because what Jesus is going to do through the shedding of His blood is to fulfill what was promised through that event. I would go so far as to say that one of the very reasons that God allowed the Israelites to be taken into slavery and to languish there for hundreds of years and then bring them out in so dramatic a fashion, one of the very purposes of God in allowing that to happen was to picture physically the kind of deliverance that He would provide spiritually for people. The slavery of the Israelites in Egypt and the Exodus is a picture. It's an object lesson spread on the pages of history of what God would intend to do for people. Rescuing them from slavery in Egypt is light stuff when compared with rescuing humanity from the dreadful impacts of their sin and the curse brought on the race. We can't move on from what Jesus is going to do in this week without recognizing its connection to the Exodus. Do you remember what Moses said, the message he delivered when he came before Pharaoh? Yahweh says, and Pharaoh says, "Who's Yahweh? I haven't heard of Yahweh." Pharaoh had a lot of gods. That was a god he didn't know. He was going to come to know Yahweh God. Moses says, Yahweh has spoken, and Yahweh's message for you is, let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may worship me. Do we recognize that the purpose for the deliverance accomplished for the Israelites through the Passover event was that they would come out and they would be a people who served and worshiped the one true God. And the purpose for the deliverance provided through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is that He would call out of bondage a people who through their freedom would serve Him and would worship Him. We shouldn't be Christians that are like Israelites wandering aimlessly through the wilderness, accomplishing our own purposes and pursuing our own ends. What a foolishness if the Israelites had crossed through the Red Sea and they had turned around and told God, "That's as far as we need you to take us. We're good. We've got it from here. Thank you. We appreciate it." And yet, how often are we tended to live our Christian lives that way? We see our salvation as a moment in time, and we're somewhat appropriately grateful for that activity. But our sense is, now we've been freed, now we've been released, we have a hope of eternity in heaven, and the rest of the responsibilities of our life, and the rest of the calling of our life, we're fairly sufficient to meet those challenges. Maybe if we get in another tough spot, if we get stuck again, we'll call out to God. In essence, this is eventually what Israel would do. Just read the book of Judges, where they're only repentant and they're only contrite and they only call out to God in prayer when things have gotten really, really bad. What a temptation we have as believers to live our lives with that kind of attitude toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Moses said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Jesus Christ, through His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension on high in power, He's called out a people to Himself, a peculiar people, a chosen nation, as it were, to serve Him, to be His people, and for Him to be our God. Is that our attitude toward the events recorded here in Mark, the sacrifice of Christ? Just recognize, never forget, that God is the one who makes that connection by providentially orchestrating the events of history to place the sacrifice of Christ in that week, to make that connection between the Passover, the event, and the celebration to make that connection with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you find Jesus' instruction to the disciples to be strange? They come to him with a fairly simple request. You know, an address and a street would be sufficient. You know, what house are we going to in Jerusalem to observe the Passover? He doesn't give them a street. He doesn't give them a number. He says, go into the city and you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. I'll follow him. I just have to wonder if he noticed that he was being followed by these two strange men as he carries his pitcher. Follow him, mark the house that he goes into. Don't talk to the servant that was carrying the pitcher. Talk to the man of the house, the owner of the house, and tell him, ask him, where's the guest chamber? Those are odd instructions, aren't they? They somewhat mirror Jesus' preparation for his entry into Jerusalem just a few days before. You remember this, the colt that had never been ridden, and when people ask you what you're doing, say, the master have need of it. And just like with that event, there is discussion in this event about whether or not this is completely prearranged or whether or not Jesus is using his divine foresight to prophesy, to predict, to line these things up. And writers go back and forth. As I read the text, I think just a plain kind of face value reading of the text would communicate to us that it's both. I see both a planning ahead and a divine knowledge. You say, in what way? I think it's highly likely that Jesus had arranged previously for the use of the room. What seems to me to be supernatural in nature is how the disciples are going to find that house. That Jesus knew by sending them into the city, they would run across this man with the pitcher, that servant would be a servant of that house and that he would lead the disciples there. That seems to me to be the plainest meaning of the text. It's not unusual for people who lived in Jerusalem to provide a room for the pilgrims who were coming for the Passover. That only makes sense. You have to observe the Passover within the walls of the city. It's not enough room for everybody in rented lodgings. And so if you had a friend or a family member, it would be very typical for you to enter into that place and observe the Passover there. It's quite likely Jesus has already done this in his previous ministry, that he's traveled to Jerusalem, that he's observed the Passover meal there. Perhaps at this same house, a disciple, a friend, a follower with a home in Jerusalem. But what seems odd to us is what we would call the cloak and dagger here. Why the secrecy? Why the sleight of hand, the smoke and mirrors? I don't know that we can say with 100% confidence, but I'd like to make a suggestion to us this morning that I think strikes fairly closely to the mark. We have seen throughout this book Jesus exercising his control over the progression of events related to his ministry. And as far as we can tell, from Saturday, it has been Judas's settled intention to betray the Lord. He's already met with the high priest. He's been offered a sum of money if he can come through in the clutch. And Jesus, knowing this, keeps the location of this supper a secret from the traitor. You remember in other gospel accounts, we're told that at the end of that meal, Jesus communicates what words to Judas? What you're going to do, go do it quickly. Do you see what's happening here? Again, Jesus is exercising control over the circumstances. The religious leaders may be committed to arresting and killing him. And Judas may be committed to betraying him for money, but none of that is going to happen a moment before Jesus allows it to happen. And it is his settled intention to eat this meal with his disciples, to institute that meal of remembrance for his disciples, to give them this final point of instruction. And when that is over, he can turn to Judas and say, "All right, you can go now. What you're going to do, go do it quickly." Doesn't that just heighten our sense of the significance of that meal for Jesus Christ with his disciples? That he knows that Judas will scurry from that place through dark corners and back alleys to find the religious leaders, and with a few words, he will identify the location of our Lord just as they want it, in a secluded place, in a remote garden location where they will come and they will arrest him under the cover of darkness and away from the crowds. If you read secular tellings of the story of Jesus, they come to this point in his ministry and they often describe it in terms something like this: that Jesus, by his teaching, was a reformer. Some would even say a revolutionary. And he became such an antagonist to the powers that be that events kind of spiraled out of his control. He got in deeper than he could handle, and as one writer put it, he gets crushed in the gears of the revolution. In response to that kind of thinking, I love how one commentator puts it. He says, Jesus doesn't get crushed in the gears. He's turning the dials of history. That's precisely what we see here through the kind of secret communique with these two disciples who, from other gospel accounts, we find are Peter and John. That they go and they find this place, and it will be readied and it will be furnished for that most significant of meals. One of the things that we have to remember when we're talking about Jewish feasts, there's kind of a progression to these things. There's the Jewish feasts as the Old Testament commanded for them to be practiced. And then over time, throughout the history of the Old Testament, there were traditions that were added to those feasts until they kind of arrived at the condition they were in when Jesus walked upon the earth. And not everything that was practiced in Jesus' day was stipulated by the law. You remember this issue of ritual hand washing came up with Jesus? And Jesus' attitude toward this is dismissive, because this is not a requirement of the Old Testament law. It's something that has been added. But there's been a further progression to these feasts. And it's what's been added to them in Jewish tradition from the time of Jesus until now. And so there's a sharp distinction. We need to keep this in mind. There's a sharp distinction. We could say any of the feasts, but in this case, the Passover in particular, there's a sharp distinction between how the Passover is celebrated today, between how we understand it to have been celebrated in Jesus' day, with how we understand it to be stipulated in the Old Testament law. It's just somewhat helpful to recognize that that progression takes place. I have read books that describe some of these feasts in their modern circumstances, and they don't make very clear to the reader that it's highly unlikely that that's the way those feasts were pursued even in Jesus' day, let alone in Old Testament history. Say, why does that matter? I'd like to make a few comments about that meal that we won't have time to make next week. And we do know from some historical writings the broad outlines of what a Passover, what's called a Seder, that just means the order, kind of the order of the service, what a Passover Seder meal looked like in Jesus' day. In broad strokes, we know what that looked like. And the description of Jesus' meal with his disciples follows that broad outline as we understand it. They would come in, there'd be a somewhat informal time, the beginning of the celebration. The formality of it would begin with the washing of feet. Do you remember that? Typically accomplished by the lowest person in age or in status at the feast, maybe even by a servant in the house. That's not how that meal progresses in the case of our Savior with his disciples, is it? No, Jesus postures himself as the one of great humility, as the servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. There is the eating of bread and some ritual associated with when the bread will be broken and eaten, and in reference to the bitter herbs and the roasted lamb. And we can see Jesus appropriating that tradition of the unleavened bread and communicating to the disciples that what was just a figure in the Old Testament has now become a reality in his sacrifice. One of the most significant things to recognize is the drinking of the cups. In Jesus' day, it was customary to have four cups. And then the attendees at the banquet would drink those cups at particular times in particular order. And they were connected to the verbs in Exodus 6, where God tells the Israelites what he's going to do for them. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you a people. And so the leader of the meal for each cup would quote the verb, and then the cup would be drunk. The chronologies that we have from the various Gospels make it very clear that the cup that Jesus sanctified as the cup for the Lord's Supper was the third cup in the order. You just imagine if Jesus is following the kind of traditional order of his day, that he takes that cup and the quotation he gives them is the verb, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. And then he tells his disciples that this is his blood. It's the blood of a new covenant. It's his blood shed for them. Do you see the significance of this? We find Jesus through the secrecy, through the condition of the Passover meal in his day, he's exercising a knowledge, he's exercising a control over the circumstances and the events that are taking place here. Now just recognize that the events and circumstances that we're talking about are going to lead up to him being arrested. Okay. One author puts it pretty strikingly. He says, you know, prisoners don't usually control the circumstances of their own arrest. It's not typically how this works. And yet that's precisely what Jesus is doing. He's not caught up in the gears of a revolution. Things haven't snowballed beyond his control. This isn't just the imagination of wicked men. Jesus is in fact the Lord of history. And he is turning the wheels of history to accomplish his purposes at his time. I just want to ask us this morning, is that how we view Jesus' activity in our own lives? Do we recognize him as the sovereign of our story, just as he was the sovereign of his own story? We endure some difficulty in life and we our tendency is to immediately say, God must not know about this. God must not be in control of this. How could this be happening to me? And yet, what do we find in Jesus' case? He is exercising a knowledge and a control over events in his own life that are going to lead to the greatest kind of suffering. And somehow we think it is unjust of God to lead us into times of trial or difficulty. Or it must simply be beyond God's control to prevent those things from happening. It might be astonishing to us, but the universe is not about us. We have a term for people who think everything's about them. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. You know, every circumstance is interpreted in light of how it affects them. Call this narcissism, right? Everything's about you. Do you recognize we're all narcissists? You say, speak for yourself. To some degree, all of us, as fallen human beings, look at everything from the point of view of how it impacts me. The reality is that the universe is not about us. ultimately. The universe is about God accomplishing his purposes. The universe is about God giving to himself the glory that he's due. And in his kindness and his grace, he uses that context to demonstrate kindness to us, to give us life and being, to enter into a relationship with us. As a matter of fact, he's so kind to us that we tend to interpret his kindness as meaning that everything's all about us. Instead of recognizing that God's kind and gracious control in our life is a demonstration of his good gifts to us, and they're there for the purpose of us giving glory to God for what he has done. Do we look at the difficulties in our lives, the twists and turns in the road of our life that caught us by surprise, and think this is somehow unjust? How can we look at the life of Jesus Christ and think that anything that happens to us in this life is somehow unjust? When Jesus is moving history toward his own suffering, he's orchestrating events to lead himself to the cross of Calvary. This is made very clear in the book of Acts when Peter is describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he implicates Judas in his betrayal. He implicates the religious leaders, and he implicates Pilate, and he implicates the people themselves, but he sums it up by saying that God, in his wisdom and his foreknowledge, delivered Jesus Christ up to be crucified. Judas isn't off the hook. He's not a robot pre-programmed. He has a choice to make, and he chooses the wrong choice. The religious leaders and the people of the day make their choices. They're not off the hook, but understand that behind all of that is the mighty hand of God working out his purposes in the world. And his purpose is his own suffering and death to provide salvation for us. That should inform the way we look at our lives. That should help us interpret the circumstances that come to us in our lives. That whatever difficulty we face, we join with the Apostle Paul and say, I consider it to be, I've come to the settled conviction that the fleeting difficulties of this life are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. They're not to be compared. Do we recognize that all of this sovereign and providential work that's kind of bringing Jesus to this point is shouting out to us that he is the fulfillment of all of these things? You read through the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you have recently read all the way through the Old Testament. I recommend that you do that. But if you read through the Old Testament as a careful reader, you find that you leave with a sense of emptiness. There's a sense of longing there. I think sometimes that's why we don't like to read it. It's unsettling to us. None of the problems have been resolved. Many of the predictions are left unfulfilled. The people are a mess. They keep failing and they keep being chastened and coming under judgment, and there seems to be no resolution, and none of us like a story with no resolution. The Old Testament is intended to produce that kind of unsettled longing in us because it's not the end of the story. And do we recognize that every deliverer, as flawed as they were throughout the story of the Old Testament, is pointing to a perfect deliverer? And every institution of the law, from the sacrificial system to the feasts to the Passover, all of those things were pictures to point to a greater covering of sin. a greater solution to the problem of death. That all the prophecies, that all the pictures, that all the people in the Old Testament are pointing us to this moment in history. They're pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the longing that you're left with when you come to the end of Malachi. He is the only one who can satisfy those longings. He's the only one who fills out those pictures. And yet people who don't know Christ run after every kind of way of satisfying the longing of their soul. And believers, even after our salvation, find ourselves going back to those old patterns of behavior when Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy. He's the only one who can provide the solution for sin. This week I was talking to Jesse. We were talking about the Passover. This was on my mind. It was on his mind. And he made a comment that he had attended a modern Seder. And he made a comment about how that Seder functioned. And I thought, can that really be true? I mean, was that a one-off? That was just how they did it where Jesse was? And so I looked it up and I found that that is the standard. What he observed is the standard practice today. The standard practice today at a Passover Seder is that there is no meat. There is no roasted lamb. There's merely a bone from a lamb sitting on the platter. I was reading a Jewish website, and they said this is really good news for Jews who are vegetarians because you don't have to eat any meat associated with the Passover feast. And I'm paraphrasing, but they made a comment something like, well, you know, the meal isn't the important part. It's just the symbolism, and so the bone does as well as a roast. And Jesse had made the comment to me, and I think he's on to something. The emptiness of that. A bone with no meat? Jesse said, that just seemed to me to be like the Passover without Christ. You know, I think he's on to something there. That even the development of some of these traditions in the Jewish religion, they've become so ritualistic, they've become so emptied of meaning that you don't even need to have the meat, a bone will suffice. And it's a picture of us if we turn away from Christ. There is nothing to satisfy there. It's like you're gnawing on a bone. And we understand why the Passover for 2,000 years has been emptied of its meaning, because it's been accomplished. It's been accomplished. There is no need for that ritual. There is no need for that feast. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain and has risen again and is coming in power and glory. The words of God prophesied from Isaiah in Isaiah 55 echo down through the ages. Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread? Why are you giving yourselves over to things that do not satisfy? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat, without money, without price. The Lamb who was slain. That's what Jesus is offering through his death. That's the symbolism of the Passover. Don't pursue things that don't satisfy. People are looking for fulfillment in life. We are looking for fulfillment in life, and we look for it under every rock and in every crevice. We think relationships bring fulfillment, and then relationships come to an end. We think that employment will bring fulfillment, and then we retire. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We think money brings fulfillment, and it brings almost as many problems as it brings solutions. and people run on a treadmill in their lives, tons of effort, no progress, no satisfaction, no sense of fulfillment, and they're gnawing on a bare bone when Jesus is standing in the marketplace. He's standing on the corner of the street, and he's saying, "You can come to me and be fulfilled, and it won't cost you a penny. You can come to me and you can have your thirst assuaged." And he's not talking about physical thirst and hunger. He's talking about the gnawing sense that a soul has that it's not reconciled with its Creator. Do we recognize this morning that if we have Christ, that's what we have? We found our ultimate purpose. We found our ultimate fulfillment and our ultimate satisfaction. And when you found that ultimately through Christ, you can pursue relationships and family and employment and success in this life. And you can pursue all of those things in their right relation to God as the giver of gifts. And you get an enjoyment out of them that you would never have gotten if you pursued them for their own sake. The gifts of God make the best gifts. They make the worst tyrants. The gifts of God bring immeasurable blessing when they're received as coming from God. They make the worst idols. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those hopes in the Old Testament. He satisfies all those longings in the Old Testament. He offers himself as the solution, not only to our sin, but to our alienation from God. And he places himself right here in this city during that week for this purpose, to declare to the world that he is the way to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that we've considered this morning. We pray that you would draw us back to Christ, that we wouldn't go off on our own way pursuing things that cannot bring ultimate satisfaction, things that, taken out of their place, will ultimately run our lives and ruin our lives. We pray that we would turn and cast ourselves on Christ, and we would find in him the sweetness of fellowship with God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.